Colossians 3, 15 through 16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Brothers and sisters, we're called to let the word of God richly dwell within us, to call us to come in fellowship. And that is our privilege and joy this morning to do that. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 2, and we will indeed fellowship together. In your bulletin, you'll note that there is an outline that is in the bulletin. Please use that to follow along as we work our way through this passage, as well as to read the quotes and take notes. Taking a break from the prophets, we'll get back to that in January. But right now, we're going to deal with a couple of topical sermons, really exegetically, but nevertheless topically led, people who miss Christmas. And this morning, we're going to look at a second group of people who missed Christmas from Matthew chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning as we begin. "This is indeed the word of our King Jesus. Out of reverence and respect for him and his word, let us stand at its reading." "Hear now the word of our King. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for worship. This privilege, O Lord, to come and as a corporate body, a family, gather around your table, your word, you, and fellowship. And Lord, enjoy a foretaste of what glory will someday be. Lord, we pray now that you indeed would bless this time, that you would be the teacher, that you would be the food, the waiter who serves that food, and you would enable us to digest it and so be healed and be strengthened in the inner man or woman. Lord, we pray you therefore bless this time now. Give me grace to preach it with fidelity. And grant us grace that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of you, our Almighty God. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the Bible, a distinction is made when it comes to faith. There's a variety of different kinds of faith referenced in Scripture. For example, we notice temporal faith, typically associated with miracles. When a person approaches Christ and says, "Heal me," and Christ heals them and says, "Your faith has made you well," we understand that that's a temporal faith. Once they're well, they will no longer need that faith with which they approached Christ. So we call that a temporal faith. We also notice in Scripture that there's an historical faith. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The demons believe and shudder. Now, the demons are not believing in Christ as Savior. They're not trusting God for anything. They simply believe in the historical existence and reality of Christ. And so the text says they believe. And so that's, we call that historical faith. That's what most people have in our nation, our quote unquote a Christian nation, who all believe in Jesus. Well, that doesn't mean they're trusting him. Typically what they mean is, I believe he existed. And that's exactly no different from the faith of the demons today. Then there's saving faith. In Acts 16, we read of the Philippian jailer. Paul told him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. The belief there is reliance. The belief there is a change from relying upon one's own righteousness or one's own self-efforts and knowing that you have sin and therefore will be judged. It's a transfer of your faith from yourself, your autonomy, your own self-effort to the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We call that saving faith. Then there's practical faith. That's referenced in Hebrews 11. And practical faith is the faith by which God's people, trusting in Jesus, relied upon God to meet their physical needs, the spiritual needs. It's the faith that by which God's people faced lion's dens, trusting in God. It's the faith by which prophets rejoiced even though they were persecuted and some sawn in two. It's the faith of our fathers and mothers who went around as aliens and strangers in this world looking for a kingdom and world whose founder and builder is not of this world, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's practical faith. Now, of the four faiths I've just referenced that you see evidenced in Scripture, the last one, practical faith, is perhaps the most difficult. You say, I think saving faith. Well, no, that's not something you and I do, right? Ephesians 2. That's something God gives us. And that was easy. The practical faith, where you and I rely upon God in time for that which is unseen, is the most difficult. There are so many things that can mess it up, one of which is fear. In Scripture, fear is crippled Peter on the waves. Recall Matthew 14:30. Fear scattered Christ's disciples after Christ was crucified, Matthew 26. It moved Peter to deceit in Luke 22. And it led Paul down the path of violence and persecution in Acts chapter 18. Fear can stymie faith. And that is why it's no surprise to discover that of all the people in the first century when Christ was born and raised, of all the people who missed Christ, it's the fearful certainly are one of them. Notice with me this passage, Matthew 2, and the act of rejection. Matthew 2 details the activities of a man who, although he could have seen Christ and although he knew about Christ, nevertheless chose not to see him, chose not to celebrate him, chose not to participate in the coming kingdom of God. We see it. Notice with me verse 4. We'll start there. This is Herod gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Some have argued this is the Sanhedrin. It could be. The problem is we don't see Pharisees there. But we do see the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Herod gathered. He began to inquire of them where the Christ would be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And then they quote Micah 5:2, and you may not know this, but 2 Samuel 5:2. The text says they quoted the prophet, but if you look at Micah 5:2, you'll see that he was being pretty loose with Micah 5:2. In fact, what he quoted, it's very clear in the Hebrew, it was a combination of Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. So they quoted this prophecy about the coming king, which pacified Herod. Now, Herod, at this point, from these verses, we could conclude a couple things. One, Herod had at his disposal a group of theological advisors. He could call them into session, could be in the Sanhedrin again, we don't know. But certainly, we conclude from this, he had access to these religious theologians, the scholars of Judaism, who could answer theological questions. Secondly, we conclude from this passage that Herod knew about the Messiah. Look at verse 4. The Magi haven't mentioned anything about Christ, the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. You know that. They mentioned nothing. They just said, where is he who's born King of the Jews? Well, Herod, knowing his theology, you may or may not know this, but Herod was a professing Jew, according to Josephus. He wasn't Jewish by birth, but he professed Judaism. So it's not a surprise that once people came and said, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Herod would have known that they're talking about the text reads, the Messiah. Herod knew about the Messiah. He knew that that was the anticipation and the hope and the a pinnacle of Judaism. And so we read verses 7 through 8. Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. Mark the phrase secretly called. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him. Third thing we notice about Herod here is that Herod, listening to the religious leaders, were subject to it. He believed it. Micah 5:2 says, Bethlehem, well, that's where you're going to find him, Magi. Go there, and when you find him, let me know so I can go and worship him too. Now, we know from the later verses 13 and 16, which we're going to read here, that Herod is a rascal, and he has no desire to worship the Messiah. He has no desire to worship whoever or whatever is being referenced by the Magi. No, his desire is to do something more heinous. Notice verse 13. We didn't read it at the beginning. Follow there with me. Look there. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the Christ, for the Messiah, to destroy him. It's very clear from this passage, Herod was after the Messiah. He wasn't after some upstart. He was after the Messiah. He professed Judaism, but the Messiah threatened him in some way, and so he wanted to snuff out the Messiah. Boy, it's reminiscent of Revelation, isn't it? And how when the passage speaks about Satan seeking to attack Christ when Christ came, the seed of the woman, right? In Revelation 12. And because he couldn't get to him, he then turned his focus on the church. That's exactly what's going on here. There's persecution directed not accidentally, but purposefully and mindfully against the Christ. Notice verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. The phrase denotes the idea of he lost control. He had a temper tantrum. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem. The estimates would probably be around 20 kids. Now, tradition over the course of time makes it sound like he killed thousands. There weren't thousands of babies in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a very small city, as well as its environs. So most scholars today say probably around 20 people. Nevertheless, he went and slew the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So, for reasons yet unseen, Herod felt threatened by this Messiah. He wanted not to go and worship him, not to go and serve him. He could have, and that's the key. He could have gone and saw him, and he didn't, and we know he didn't, because if he did, he would have killed him, and he didn't, did he? So we know he did not go out to see the Messiah. Rather, he stayed there, ordered his soldiers to go and kill this child or any child born 2 years and younger. He could have gone out and searched himself. Chose not to. He chose rather to kill rather than worship the Messiah. Therefore, we conclude from this, it's reasonable to deduce from this passage that Herod missed Christ. Now the question is why? Why did he miss Christ? What was his problem? Well, that brings us to verses 1 and 2. Turn back there. Let's begin looking at the cause. Why would he reject the Messiah? What was his problem? Notice verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, this is it, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That was a major statement. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This is an incredible statement, brothers and sisters. Let's walk away through this passage a little bit. Let me identify some of the key characters first. First, Magi from the east. Who are these Magi? Well, first of all, they were not kings, and there were not three of them. We don't know that. The reason why tradition says three is because they gave three gifts. There could have been 50. There could have been two. We don't know. It's plural, so we know there's more than one. Magi is the plural of magos, which is the word for the magi. So who were these people? Well, magi was a term used in the ancient Near East to denote not so much a nationality, but an occupation. Notice the quote. R.T. France wrote, magos, originally the title of a Persian priestly caste who played an important role in advising the king, was applied more widely to learned men and priests who specialized in astrology and the interpretation of dreams, and in some cases, magical arts. Accordingly, the term is used in Herodotus of a tribe of the Medes who had a priestly function in Persia. It's used in Daniel 1 and 2 and 5. We actually have been dealing with them in Daniel because those were the astrologers who couldn't interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings who had those dreams that they couldn't interpret. It's also used in Acts 8 and Acts 13. It's used in reference to those who practice magic arts. And so by the time of Christ and at this era, magi were known as pagan priests who practiced magical arts. And also think of the background. Daniel actually relates so much to this passage you don't realize. Daniel is preaching at a time when God's people were in exile. Well, the exile was when hundreds of thousands of Jews went to Babylon, right? Well, those hundreds of thousands of Jews we saw in Daniel, when Cyrus said, go back home, how many people went back home? Do you remember? 42,300, right? 360, I believe. So a very few amount, right? Very few went back in comparison to the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews who stayed in Babylon. Well, over the course of the next 500 years, Judaism flourished in Babylon. Flourished. Flourished so much that by the time of Jesus Christ, there were more Jews living in the diaspora, which was all over, and more Jews living in Babylon alone than lived in all of Palestine. In fact, the money to continue functioning for Judaism primarily came from a yearly offering from the Babylonian diaspora. So because of that, there was much discourse, much commerce between Babylon and Palestine, so much so that any Jew who came from Asia Minor, Italy, Greece, Egypt, when they entered the environs of God's land, they would shake the dust off their feet. But a Jew coming from Babylon, according to Medrashim, he did not shake the dust off his feet because Babylon became sacred territory to the Jews. To live in Babylon was to live in Palestine. They were living in the promised land in the mind of the Jews. And so at this time, Magi would have been well understood who they were. These were kingmakers, by the way. In the ancient world, in Persia, when it came time to anointing the next king, they were the ones who did it. They were the kingmakers. And so when these Magi came into this town, it obviously stirred things up. Now, they came probably 2 years after Christ was born. And we get this from Matthew. Notice verses 9 and 11. The text here calls Christ a child and not a babe. Secondly, you'll notice that by this time, Christ and his parents were living in a house. Verse 11. They came to his house. He was living in a house. Thirdly, we also conclude that when Herod asked for the time from the star that they had seen it, then he went later on and he kills the 2-year-old. And below it, it seems reasonable to deduce from this that they saw the star 2 years earlier, and hence every 2-year-old child could be a candidate for being the Messiah. From all of this, it's believed today by most scholars that this is 2 years later. Christ is a 2-year-old, a toddler, walking around as the toddler would, and the Magi now have come to him. Notice verse 2, where they came and they asked, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" From the perspective of Jerusalem, this would have been a very shocking statement. In fact, verse 1, it says they were saying, it's a present participial phrase. Implication is, they didn't say it once, they said it over and over and over and over. So you get the scene. The Magi come on the scene in Jerusalem, and they go to Jerusalem because that's the capital city. If you're going to find about anything in this land, you're going to go to the capital city first. So they go to the capital city, and there they begin asking, "Where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah?" Now, they don't use that language. They instead say, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews?" But every Jew knew that's a messianic title. They all knew that that's the Messiah. That's why Herod, the first thing he thought was Messiah. It's a messianic title. So they're going around, "Where's the Messiah?" And all these Jews are going, "What? What?" Now, they know these are kingmakers. They know these guys just aren't these little idle babblers. These are bigwigs from Persia. And they're saying a Messiah's come. Our Messiah's come. No doubt it would have a huge impact, and it did. Notice with me verse 3. "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That's it. I'm important. This was an entire city-wide disturbance. This wasn't held privately. Herod privately told them to secretly ascertain. We're going to address that in one moment. But this is an entire citywide disturbance. Everyone is up in arms. Why are they so bothered? Well, first of all, let's look at the Jews. Why would the Jews be so bothered? The word here, by the way, is for troubled is terasso. It's where we get the word terror from. It means to violently shake. It's to be in a state of panic. Herod was panicked, and the entire city was panicked and shaking and a buzz and a stir because of what these Magi were saying. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal, first off, was if you're a Jew and you're hearing the Messiah's come, you got a problem. Why haven't the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees told us this? Number one. But yet, these pagan Gentile priests are saying our Messiah's come. So has he? They're sort of credible, but they're not credible. They're credible in terms of choosing kings, but they're not credible when it comes to our religion. So is the Messiah here or is he not? And if he were here, why wouldn't our leaders say so? And if he's not here, why are they allowing these people to go around and upset the masses? What is going on? You can imagine the conversations and the disturbances that would rage. Well, that's the Jews. How about Herod? Why is Herod so bothered by this? Well, to answer that, you have to know a little bit about Herod. So turn your paper over. You can follow along with me. You need to know a little bit about Herod. In the Bible, there are 5 different Herods mentioned. Herod the Great, Herod the Ethnarch. Hope I've written all this down here. Yep, that's the Herod who threatened to frightened Joseph and Mary. And Herod the Tetrarch, he killed John the Baptizer, as well as the person who Christ called a fox. There's Herod Agrippa, that's the one who was eaten by worms. And then there's his son, Herod Agrippa, but the Bible calls him Agrippa, but secular literature call him Herod Agrippa. This is the Herod who accused Paul of trying to convert him. Of those 5 Herods, the Herod used here, referenced here, is the first Herod, Herod the Great. Let me give you his background. Let me give you his activities and then his bankrupt character. I'm going to largely read from my notes, so forgive the lack of eye contact. I don't want to mess it up. Let me just read it. Herod came to power background. He came to power in 37 B.C., having the title conferred on him by Rome, the King of the Jews. That's important. He began his governorship, his authority in Palestine, with Rome officially giving him the moniker King of the Jews. Messianic title, But that was his title. He died in 4 BC. And hence, that's why it's believed Christ was born 5 to 6 BC. So Christ was born 5 to 6 years before Christ. Go figure. All right, so he's born probably 5 to 6 BC. But that's significant because 7, as you see, 7 BC to 4 BC were the three last years of Herod. And the last years of Herod were crazy. Crazy when it comes to the people executed and killed and crucified because Herod was running amok in his old age. We'll get to that. His ancestry was that of Esau, so he's known as an Edomian or an Edomite. Because his father had helped out Rome, the Herodian family, Herod's, were given the right to rule Judea by Caesar. This was at the expense of Jewish order, since the Jews in Palestine recognized the Hasmoneans as the only family qualified to rule Israel. Who are the Hasmoneans? Well, the Hasmoneans were the Maccabees. Remember the Maccabean revolt, 170 about BC? A group of Jews rebelled when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar, and they rebelled, caused a war, and they actually won their freedom. That freedom by the Maccabees created this fervor for the Messiah in Christ's day. They were longing for freedom. God's people knew freedom for 20, 30, 40 years, and then it was taken away from them again. So God's people at this time were longing for another Messiah, another Maccabee, a Messiah. And they believed the only one therefore qualified to be that were the Hasmoneans. And so when Herod was placed into leadership in 37 BC, it was controversial to say the least. It was met with opposition. And hence, get this, Herod spent the next 30 plus years of his regency trying to convince Palestine that he was the rightful king of the Jews. That's important. He's also known for his political astuteness through the turmoil that existed in Rome. Nevertheless, Herod always remained on top. Somehow he could support Mark Antony. And then when Mark Antony was gone, he then supported Octavian. And Octavian had no problem with that. He always wound up on top. Hendrickson wrote, you got the quote there, both Antipater and his son Herod were characterized by slyness. They would court the favor of whoever happened to be on top in Rome. As soon as the government changed hands, they would immediately change their allegiance and shower their compliments and presents upon the man whom until yesterday they had opposed. And somehow these people who got their fame praises didn't have a problem with it. Oh, sure, yeah, Herod's a good guy, but that's, the next guy, Herod's a good guy, doesn't make any sense. But he was obviously very, very politically savvy. He's also known for his generosity. During times of economic hardship, Herod was known to give back some of the tax money that had been collected. And during the famine of 25 BC, he melted down various gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. So he could be a generous man. He was an incredible leader. He's also known as a builder. I probably skipped that. I did skip that. He built theaters, racetracks, and other structures to provide entertainment for the people. He revived Samaria and built the beautiful port city of Caesarea, which Paul embarked from. He embellished the cities of Beirut, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Rhodes. He built the remarkable and almost impregnable fortress of Masada, where in 70 AD a bunch of Jews would go down and hold up during the destruction of Jerusalem. He also began in 19 BC reconstructing the temple in Jerusalem, which, when finished, far surpassed Solomon's temple in magnitude and expense. So the Jews loved him, and then they hated him. And they loved him. He was gracious and kind and at times would give back tax revenue. But then they hated him because he was a professed Jew, but he built pagan temples to pacify the masses. So that was Herod. Notice he was also known for his bankrupt character. He was a man, a pleaser. He bowed to whoever had the power as such, though he professed the Jewish religion. I just said he built many pagan temples to gain the approval of the masses. He was also, and this is what strikes us, he was also extremely paranoid. His entire regency was known for his paranoia. As I just mentioned, before Herod's reign, the Hasmoneans were the ruling family in Judea. And thus, the Hasmoneans were popular to the Jews. However, because Herod felt threatened by the Hasmonean family, he set out to exterminate them one by one. This eventually led to Herod executing his Jewish rivals, Antigonus and Hyrcanus. With many Jewish leaders and supporters of these Jewish leaders. His favorite wife, Mariamne, was Jewish. He killed her because of her Hasmonean blood. And yet, the bloodletting didn't stop there. Whenever Herod felt threatened, the result was always death for the one who thought to be dangerous. And thus, he killed his mother-in-law and his wife's uncle. He drowned his brother-in-law, after which he provided a magnificent funeral where he pretended to weep. He executed two of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, in 7 B.C. 5 days before he died, he killed another one of his sons, Antipater. And before his death, this is amazing, he arrested and imprisoned some of the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem, over 100 Jewish leaders. He arrested them to be executed upon his death so that there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he died, according to Josephus. Furthermore, he had a passion for the covert, the secretive, and so the treacherous. According to Josephus, he loved using spies, whom he stationed throughout the land toward the end of his life, most notably 7 B.C. to 4 B.C. The uncovering of supposed conspiracies and disloyalties by these spies grew in number with numerous public executions. Accordingly, it was quite natural for him to send the Magi on a secret mission to go find the Christ child so he could execute him as well. So from all of this, we look at this passage and we read that when the Magi came and they began announcing publicly to Jerusalem, "Where is he who's born King of the Jews?" Not only would it be a theological disturbance and troubling to Rosso, but it would also be one for the concern of their protection. One commentator said, God's people at this point would have been frantic because they knew if Herod was upset, Jewish people were going to die. And that's exactly what happened. Herod's upset here. He's burdened. He is moved to fear and frightened and agitated. And so he's going to send out his soldiers to go kill 2-year-old babies and below. So why is it that he felt threatened? The answer is, if you look at the context and the culture, all the evidence we have on him, he was a paranoid man, frightened of any would-be usurper. And so because of that, this man, rather than going to worship the Messiah, whom he said was the Messiah, recognize, go kill the Christ, rather than worship him, he sought to kill him because he feared him. Notice some of the commentators. F. Bruce said, any rumor of a rival king of the Jews was bound to rouse his worst fears. This suspicion latterly grew to insane proportions as he got older. And in consequence, Herod has been remembered more for his murderous outbursts than for his administrative ability, which was amazing. Hendrickson wrote, Herod's cruelty has been constantly nourished by his overweening egoism and by his morbid distrust of anyone who, as Herod thought, might aspire to replace him on the throne. He loved power more than anything else. Therefore, the least suspicion that someone had arisen who might wish to deprive him of the throne often drew from him the immediate reaction, he must die. R.T. France wrote, the ruthlessness of Herod's later years, particularly where a potential rival was concerned, is well documented. It is thus not improbable that his fear of a potential rival should lead him to kill a few babies in Bethlehem. So why is it that Herod missed Christ? From all that we know, it's reasonable to deduce that Herod missed Christ because of fear. He feared for his reign. He feared for his well-being. He feared for his power. He feared for his autonomy. He feared for his independence. And thus, this man missed the Christ. He missed the first Christman. Brothers and sisters, how many this day will miss Christ? You say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to miss Christ. I've got Christ. No. You can miss Christ out of fear. Historical, or better yet, redemptive history is fraught with examples. Numbers 12 through 14, God's people failed to enter the promised land because of fear. 1 Samuel 17, God's people under Saul failed to conquer the Philistines because of fear. 1 Samuel 18, Saul forfeited whatever blessings that he might have had because of his fear of David. Isaiah 7, the Judean king Ahaz lost his kingdom on account of his fear of the northern kingdom. 2 Timothy 1, we read of Timothy foregoing his responsibilities as a servant of God because of his fear. Is it possible for a Christian to miss Christ because of fear? Yes, it is. Well, let's define some terms. What do you mean by missing Christ? How do you miss Christ if you're a Christian? Well, let me define it. What's fear? Fear in Scripture is driven by how much weight we give to blank versus God. Right? Think of the word a kaved or glory. The third commandment says, do not take God's name lightly. The positive way would be to him be the glory forever and ever. Right? The word for vain means light. Glory means heavy. So if you're a person given to fear, if you're a Christian in fear, that means you're giving weight to something that's an illusion. That's a vapor, in the words of James. It's real. Forgive me. It's not an illusion. It's real. But it's a vapor in comparison to God. And yet, if you give yourself to fear, it's going to lead to you living in a trap. Proverbs 25, the fear of man brings a snare. Family of God, if you're a child of God, a servant of Jesus Christ, and this day you are given to fear, and what would you be frightened over? Well, you'd be frightened of the future. You might be frightened of the economic outlook of this country. You might be frightened of what's going to happen next with Al-Qaeda and ISIS. And you might be fearful of what's going to happen to this nation in the next 20 or 30 years as white Anglos become the minority. And Spanish becomes the most commonly spoken language in the United States. You might be fearful because you had conflict and God's word calls you to forgive. But if you forgive, your rights may not be met. Your needs may not be met. Maybe you're frightened to forgive. Maybe you're frightened to be at peace with a brother or sister. Maybe you're frightened by a future health issue that's waning on the horizon of your life. There are a lot of reasons for us to fear. A lot of reasons for us to give weight to that which in comparison to the weight of the glory of an incorruptible God is as nothing. It's a lot of reasons for us to give in to fear. But if we don't, brothers and sisters, if we don't give in to fear, but rather we, this day and this year, we not fear the Christ, but reverence the Christ, entrust the Christ, it's a completely different thing. Listen to Deuteronomy. Notice, if you have fear in your life as a Christian, you're going to miss a whole lot when it comes to your Christian walk. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. Moses wrote, "You shall fear the Lord your God." Now notice how they qualify this statement. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God." Moses says, fear God. He qualifies that. He modifies that with love God. Cling to God. He's your praise. Family of God, you will miss Christ. How will you miss Christ? You will miss enjoying the love of your Lord. You will miss enjoying the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. You will miss knowing the deep glorious benefit of fellowshipping with Christ if you give yourself to the fear of anything in your life. That's why the fearful miss Christ. I got a quote you don't have in your bulletin notes. Let me read it. J.R. Miller wrote, "God wants not so much your work, but you. At least he wants you first and then your work. Service from your hearts, which are not really consecrated to God, is not pleasing to him. We are in danger of forgetting this in our busy, bustling periods like Christmas." That's my addition. "It is easier to offer God a few easy activities than to give him our heart. The tendency of the religious life at present is to work and to serve rather than to love God. So we need to remind ourselves continually that loving must come before doing and serving." That's the point. If you do a study of fear in Scripture, you'll find that the Christian given to fear is a Christian who is not loving God and is not delighting in God's character and does not know the peace of Christ which surpasses all comprehension. Rather, the Christian given to fear is someone who shrinks back, who is shaking, who is a quaking. Lonus Matthew 2, when the word got out, Herod trembled. How many Christians today are characterized by trembling at what's going on in the world in which they live? So, brothers and sisters, it's the fearful that miss Christ. Well, what's the antidote? If you and I don't want to be fearful this day, this week, this coming year, what's the antidote? I'm not going to quote to you Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to skip that because of time. Turn with me to John 13. I just want you to look with me at the antidote to fear. John 13 is an incredible time where you clearly see what's being said is being shown. Again, Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. These are Hebrews. Man, what's being shown here is amazing. This is a time of horrible time in the life of Christ. Christ is about to sweat drops of blood because of what is about ready to take place. He doesn't want to die. He says, "God, I don't want to take this cup from me if possible, but not my will, your will be done." He don't want to die. He knows that what awaits him more than a physical death is the spiritual torment that would come from being separated from God, his Father. But yet in John chapter 13, we read this incredible statement on the part of John, a commentary on what enabled Jesus in the context of such despair to not think about himself, to not shrink back and quake and shiver, but to serve the purpose for which he came, gladly and joyfully. Notice with me John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus, you got to know this, Jesus is the Passover lamb. This is the one Passover where the person that we're reading about is the meal. Okay? Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, how could he do what he did? First, knowing his hour had come, Jesus Christ understood the sovereignty of God. How is it Jesus wasn't fraught with fear? Why wasn't he frightened by any fear? Because he understood who was reigning over the throne of the universe, on the throne and over this universe. God. Christian, God wants you to be man and a woman of Christ filled with joy of the Lord, serving willfully in this kingdom. And if that means forgiving someone that you don't want to forgive, if that means being reconciled, if that means not doing and doing, that which strengthens us is the knowledge that God is my surety, he's my glory, he's my joy, he's my God, he's my Lord. He reigns. Secondly, knowing that his time had come. Secondly, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus secondly knew where he was going. Christian, do you know where you're going? First, do you know who's on the throne of the universe? A sovereign God, Revelation 1. Read Jesus' description now. Secondly, do you know where you're going? Do you know that your satisfaction in life will not come when your boss or your coworker who hates you so much has himself humbled because of what you do? Your satisfaction will come in this world when Jesus Christ confers upon you the fullness of your salvation. That is for that for which we live, long, and serve. That's what Christ had when he got up. Notice, thirdly, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Another thing that led to Christ being boldened was he was faithful in the small things, right? He was faithful to his calling. Christian, you're not called to do great things. You're not called. God has never called any Christian to do a great thing. He simply called them to be faithful to which God has called him. That's it. And faithfulness begins with the small things. That's why we read in, what is it, Jonah? He who regards vain idols forsakes his faithfulness. Family of God, when you and I take our focus off God, like we just said, and put it on everything else, we're going to fear, we're going to regard, we're going to give glory to vain idols, and we're not going to be faithful. Christ, who was faithful because he was focusing on his glorious God, and he was focusing on that which was before him. Hebrews 12 says, you know Hebrews 12? Man, considering the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne. Family of God, you will be filled with boldness this day. You will not miss Christ if you will trust in your sovereign God, if you will gaze upon the glory that awaits you in him. And thirdly, if you will continue to prove faithful to the calling, knowing that that calling ends at the feet of Jesus Christ. Were you called this day to change a diaper? That calling ends at the foot of Jesus Christ. Were you called this day to do something ignoble? That ends. Are you going to be called this coming year to do something fearful? That ends at the foot of Jesus Christ. That's where it all ends. And then thirdly, we just skip down to verse 3. During supper, the devil already having put in his heart Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back, he understood the benefits that were his. God had given all things into his hands. He served. He wasn't fearful. He didn't give in to fear. He didn't give way to fear. He wasn't frightened by any fear. Rather, he was a servant who trusted in God, knew his Savior, knew what was awaiting him, and therefore was faithful to the call God placed on his life, even if that fidelity meant more persecution. And it did in this case. I want to close by having you consider with me the Magi versus Herod. Herod feared the Christ. What did the Magi do instead? They worshipped the Christ. But they didn't worship the babe. So that's why one reason why Christmas is such a popular holiday is because we all love babies in a manger. The problem is that baby grew up, and that baby now is the King Jesus who reigns over this world, the sovereign Lord. Perhaps that's why we don't like Easter as much. We love Christmas as a society, but we don't like the idea of this King Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, the Magi went, who did they worship? They didn't worship a baby. Who they worship? What's the text say? He worshiped the King of the Jews. If you want to know no fear this year, this day, understand who you are worshiping, to whom you've been called to serve. You've been called to serve a sovereign Lord Jesus. I don't know if you saw it recently. It is a new ad for the Navy. Since my son's in the Navy, I now pay attention to these a little bit more closer. Incredible ad. It starts looking at a kid holding on to his dad or his mom's arm. I forget which one. It's mom and dad and child. Little girl. And it's focusing upon her. And she's sitting there with a smile, but she's holding on, clinging on to mom and dad. And then it pans back. And you see all these people are Navy and Marines. Navy personnel standing there in their different uniforms. And as it pans back, you see their white fatigues. You see their winter fatigues. You see their blues. You see it all. And it keeps going back and back until you're so far away the people look like ants. And the family is this small little ant surrounded by what looks like thousands of Navy personnel. And the caption reads, before they can get to you, they got to get through us. I want you to think of Jesus Christ as that which surrounds you today. Before they can get to you, Christian, they got to get through Christ. You want to know no fear this year? Place your focus, your faith, your trust in Christ. Deepen your passion for your Savior. Long for Him more. Be in God's Word. Grow in your fellowship with your Savior. Make that your highest goal. Rather than being right this year, or getting the pay raise this year, or getting what you want, make fellowshipping with Christ your chief goal. And brothers and sisters, this year will not be a year of fear. It'll be a glorious year of fellowship with your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy and privilege it is for us to look upon this passage and once again behold another type of people who we admittedly confess, miss you, O Lord. It's fearful. We don't have to look outside, Lord. We just look at our own track record and see those times where we are most frightened. We end up looking like Martha. And rather than enjoying a Merry Christmas, we have a Martha Christmas. Where we struggle and fight and crave and claw for that one thing. If we just got it, our life would be better. God, I pray you would give your people, give us grace to be satisfied only with Christ. To repent and turn from the candy, the sugar of the world, which tastes so good to our mouth, but only rots the teeth. Give us the grace, O Lord, to cling to Jesus Christ, to long for our Savior this day, this week, this year. That, Father, we would be found next year at this time, looking back, no doubt, upon pleasant pastures as well as bitter. But, Lord, we pray, found with a greater passion and a greater walk and a deeper walk and a greater appreciation and a better ability to worship our King Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being King, for reigning over this world. Thank you for subduing us to yourself. And thank you, O Lord, for the glorious future that awaits us in you. With that before us, O Lord, we will run. And when we grow weary, we will collapse into the arms of our Savior. Because we praise you, Lord, they got to get through you before they can get to us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.